you have that handout. I have Psalm 67 written there in a transformation. How does transformation take place? It takes place in us first. We are priests. We are worshipers. And that goes out to our extended family. And that's how culture is all predicated on worship. One of the side tidbits that came out during the course of not only the presentation that Pastor Steve Jeffrey made, but in our interaction with Brian Nolder, who is one of the elders over there at Tri-City, is that 1 Peter is the most densely, intensively Old Testament referenced book in the New Testament. There may not be, it's not necessarily the book that has the most Old Testament references in it, but per capita, if you will, because of its size, it's a pretty small book, only 5 chapters. It's not as long as Romans, it's not as long as Acts, it's not as long as Hebrews. But for the size of the book, there is more Old Testament packed into it, in Bible verses referenced in it and requoted in it, than any other work that we have in the New Testament. So that was a side tidbit that I think was very important. And if you read 1 Peter, and we trust that you will, you will see that background, because the people that it's written to were Jewish people originally, and they would have been well connected with those Old Testament scriptures. The background, backdrop and background of the book was that if we look at 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1, he introduces himself, and in just a minute, we're going to see these 5 different regions. And this is always good when you do Bible study. Who's the book written to? What were their circumstances? What's the background of those folks? That doesn't mean that it doesn't apply to us, but it does mean that he is speaking to a particular people in a particular setting. And this is a group of people who, if you look at those regions there, and these are Jewish people who are now Christians, but the Christian faith and even the Jewish faith is not something that we typically associate with a place that we would today call Turkey. And it certainly wasn't true back then that this land was really populated by people who were Jews. Maybe the Jews were maybe 10% of the population, and the Christians may have been 1 or 2% of the population in those regions. And so the backdrop here is that this is a pretty hostile environment. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that there was active persecution. And this is where Pastor Jeffrey, I think, really did a good job and made a strong point about, here we are, how does this apply to us? Well, you know what? We don't have people who are right now here in America being overtly, horrifically persecuted for the faith. But you know what? Increasingly, there's a hostility. Increasingly, we are feeling like a minority. Increasingly, we are feeling pressure. Increasingly, we are feeling kind of isolated from the other world that's existing, our friends, our neighbors, our school districts, our cities. So there's this increased alienation and pressure and isolation and hostility. And so what that does is it makes life a little bit uncertain. You know, where do we stand in this culture? And how do we interact with this culture? And increasingly, we feel like outsiders instead of the main group. I mean, there's photographs that you can find where on Easter Sunday in New York City, the buildings are all lit up and they have a cross on them. 50 years ago. And now, a most recent photograph has all the buildings in New York City with rainbow lighting and pink lighting representing abortion and representing feminism. And so, our environment has really changed. We are the outsiders as Christians. And that next line says that we're in the minority. We're in the minority in terms of numerically, and I think probably more significantly, and I think Pastor Jeffries would agree with me, we're in the minority philosophically. That little zero with a line through it there, that's shorthand for philosophy. We're in the minority. Not too many people think with a biblical worldview. We happen to be in a region right here where we came up in first place in the nation for being the most post-Christian region in the United States. Okay? A decade ago, that was San Francisco, but now it's right here in the Capital District region of New York State. We are the number one post-Christian region in the United States. So we're in the minority in terms of numbers, we're in the minority in terms of philosophy. And that's who these people were. Again, in 1 Peter 1 and 1, we read about these five regions, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Follow along in your Bible if you'd like. To those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. These are five regions that are in what we would call the nation of Turkey. Turkey is pretty far away. You don't get on a bus back then, okay, and 3 hours later you're, you know, you can take a day trip from Jerusalem to Turkey. It just doesn't happen, okay? We're talking about hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of miles away. And the five regions that are expressed here cover a pretty wide geographical area. He was in New England, Pastor Jeffries was, and so to help them identify with how big and spread out this place was, is that he said it would equal about 2 times the size of New England. And so, you know, New England being, you know, Maine and New Hampshire and Vermont and Connecticut and Massachusetts and Rhode Island, okay? So, I mean, if you added New York to it, if you took New York and New England, that's a pretty big region. And that's about the same size that comprise these five regions here. And the topography is such that it's fairly mountainous. And so you have a lot of little villages in these regions, but maybe a couple of hundred people at best in these little regional cities, if you will, or villages. They're spread out all over. They don't have a whole lot of contact even with each other. Again, the Jews may be 10%. So if there's 500 people in one of these little villages, maybe 50 of them were Jewish, and maybe 5 of them were Christians. And so you've got this place where there's not a lot of information and what we would call real community support. If I'm a Christian and I am one of 5 people in a little village of 500, I'm feeling kind of isolated, and I'm in the minority numerically, and I'm certainly in the minority in terms of my philosophy of life. And you know, one of the things that Pastor Jeffrey helped us to understand here is, you know, not only who these people were, but how is it that there'd be any Christians there? And he referenced us back, if we go back to the book of Acts in chapter 2, I won't read these per se, but in Acts chapter 2 and verse 1, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, right? The Bible tells us that people from every nation under the heaven, that's what verse 5 says, was there. Because the Jews from all over the world would be called upon to come to celebrate the feast. And so they're in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. They hear about the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes. They hear again, many, many people are saved. And if you look at verse 9, you will find that these same five regions are talked about here. But Pentecost is now over. These people get up and they go back home, and they hear they're back in their village. They're, you know, 1 out of 5 in their village. There's 500 of us in our village, and these villages are just kind of splattered all over the hillsides in this really, really large, remote region where there's not a whole lot of interaction. And so they're feeling kind of, as I say in my notes here, they're feeling like they're on their own. And again, Jeffries is saying that this is similar to us, not in the sense that we're remote, we can't have contact with other Christians because electronics has allowed us to do that, but certainly in terms of the increased alienation, pressure, isolation, hostility, it's a hostile environment for us, even if we don't have active, overt persecution against us. And so these people are trying to hang on to their faith. Peter probably doesn't know them personally, and that's why we find in this book that there's very, very little specifics. Many of the New Testament books are written, and Paul says, oh, I remember this guy, and he calls him by name, and I remember that guy, and he calls him by name, and by the way, tell him to do this, and tell her to stop doing that. None of that happens in this book, because he doesn't know these people. So there's these general principles that go out. Now, the beauty of that, and the blessing for that for us, is that, you know what? Peter never met me either, did he? Right? But these same general principles can apply to me because I'm in the same setting as the people he was writing to. And they were held together by this idea throughout the Old Testament, and God references this, that if I scatter you, which God does scatter his people, the promise is that he will gather them back together again. Jeffries points out that the Trinity is right there in 1 Peter 1 and 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctification of the Spirit, unto the obedience and the sprinkling of blood of Jesus Christ. And so you have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit identified there. And again, these people are all by themselves, and what's going to hold them together is their identity in Christ. And what Jeffries is pointing out is that what Peter was trying to do is really get them to solidify their own understanding of their place as identifying with Christ and the benefits of identifying with Christ. And as we'll allude to in some other aspects of this, that means that you belong. Yeah, you're up there in no man's land. You have next to no contact with anybody. You have all this hostility, but you belong. Okay? And how important that would be for them. And I have a little note to myself here, not on your page, but again, Mike and David, if you want to chime in at any time, please, please, please feel free to do that. And so some of that is the background. And what I've done is they did have a handout there, and on each of the next couple of pages, I just wrote a couple of little notes. These were rewritten. These weren't my original notes from the time that we were there. But the first session was the first couple of verses here, and just trying to get the people to identify in Christ. Okay, they were God's people. They were in a hostile world. And by the way, each one of the sessions that Pastor Jeffries did, he opened with a story, which was good, and the stories were very nicely woven into the points that he was trying to make. And the first story was about the Nazis and what would it have been like, to be in Nazi Germany and to be a Christian and understanding what the Nazis were doing against your faith and what the Nazis were doing to the Jews as well. So he had chosen to tell us that story about the Nazis. But the three major points in his opening session were reminding the people of those five regions that even though you're spread out, even though you're in that minority, in every way a minority can be identified, have your identity in Christ because you've been chosen by the Father. That means that you belong. Number two, you have been sanctified by the Spirit. And Pastor Jeffrey spent a long, long time talking about the idea that sanctification means not only that you've achieved some status, but it means that you have a job to do. Unless I go any farther without reminding you, or at least telling you this if you didn't know, the name of the conference was Ready for Action. And there's a whole lot that this conference was about, and this book is about, that calls us to be ready for action. Even though you're there and you feel like, boy, I'm all alone and I don't even hardly have any resources, you've been sanctified by the Spirit, and that sanctification is not just this idea that, you know, I have this status, but indeed I have a job to do. They were to be witnesses there. And again, that goes back to how do we worship? And you know what? Are we really asking a lot when we appeal, particularly to the men, particularly to the young men, to open your mouth and praise God? We're asking that much. It's not cool. Be ready for action. And sanctification is not a status. And he gave us plenty of great examples. He was talking about the fact that, you know, a lot of guys go to training and very, very few people make it through to be like a Navy SEAL or someone who is a member of Special Ops. Well, and then you graduate. You have that status. So what do? Sit in your lounge chair and put your feet up? The purpose of that status is action. So that you are ready when called upon, and the battle is right in front of you. So again, sanctification, same word, root word as holiness, agios. Sanctification means, it means be holy, okay? But being holy also means being set apart. You know, it's that special tool that you have in your toolbox that's designed to do this special thing. And so being sanctified means not only that I'm pure and, you know, okay, I'm not thinking bad thoughts and, you know, I've eradicated this sin and that sin, but I'm ready for usefulness. I've been set apart to God and for his purposes. And we don't think in terms of sanctification in that way enough. We think of it in terms of, oh, am I really pure? Ooh, I said the wrong word. I spoke too gruffly. I spoke with the wrong emotion. You know, is that stuff important? Are we supposed to be a clean vessel? Does God use a clean vessel? Yes. But sanctification is also, I gave you this job to do, now go do it. Is it important for a special ops guy to be able to clean his gun really well? Yeah. But the real purpose of that is so he can fire the gun at the bad guy and kill him. Set apart. I've given you stuff to do. And so this whole idea of identity, again, how important it is that identity is not, oh, I'm clean. 45 years later, oh, I'm clean. Sanctification means God's using me. My identification in Christ is not only that I'm clean, but I'm a servant and I'm being used. It's not just a status, but it's a job to do. And then this idea of being sprinkled with the blood of Christ, and he really made, as I alluded to, the density here of these Old Testament passages in Exodus chapter 24, and Jeffrey submits that the people would readily know this. Good for them. Very few of us would, when we read in 1 Peter 1 and 2 that we've been sprinkled unto the obedience of Christ, that we would automatically think in terms of Exodus chapter 24. But he says that they would readily have recognized that. And so in Exodus 24 and verses 7 and 8, it says, he took the book of the covenant, he read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. So he wants the people in 1 Peter, all alone up there in the wilderness with the mountains all around, be obedient. It's kind of like Moses sprinkled the book so the book would have a usefulness. The book's now made holy. And the people said, okay, we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and he threw it on the people. He sprinkled it on them. Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all of these words. So here we got this idea that, you know, these people are now being sprinkled upon. Okay, they're holy. The blood of Christ has cleansed them from their sin. But they're to be utilized again. You've been sprinkled with the blood of Christ for obedience to Christ. Wow. Good for them. Good for us. Let's turn the page here. Section 2. This is kind of a sidebar. I felt that even Pastor Jeffries was a little bit inconsistent here, because the title of his the whole session was Ready for Action. Ready for Action. And I kind of challenged him a little bit on, is it just getting ready or is it being ready? And he kind of, I think, it's fair to say, he agreed with me that there was a greater emphasis on being ready, ready for action. And he began the second section here, and he told us another story. It was a story about this really daring and striking and dangerous encounter at sea. And there was this one captain of this one ship who had to take over this other ship at gunpoint. It was scary, and this is in way back in 1813, and the person's name was Farragut. I don't know if I have that spelled correctly or not, but he had to take over this ship, and it was a very dangerous thing to do, and he needed to be ready on the spot. And in verse 13, in particular of 1 Peter in chapter 1, he says there's no future tense there. It says, you know, set your hope fully on the grace, really, that you have in Christ. It's not that you're going to receive this grace later on. You have it now. In the original Greek, there's no tense of future waiting for this. And so not only reviewing chapter, the first section, are do we belong and are we equipped and do we have a job to do, but he reminded us that this young guy in this story that he was talking about who had to do this dangerous work of taking over another ship here at gunpoint, dealing with this, was 12 years old. And that led to a whole wonderful session that he gave to us about God's call for us to be mature, to be competent, even in the face of overwhelming responsibility. Here are these people out in no man's land, and you know what? God is trusting you. You who are up there in the mountains of Turkey, you got this little village, there's 500 people there. Most of them are Romans, kind of pagans, 50 of them maybe Jews, who were really antagonistic to you, but you and four other people are Christians. And I'm counting on you to do the job, to be my witnesses there. I'm counting on you, and I am calling you that you are ready. Just like, was the guy named David Farragut? Was that his first name? Just like he was called upon to be ready as a 12-year-old to do the right thing and to secure the safety of his ship and do his military duty against that opposing ship. And then this is only going to, God's plan is only going to happen through us. He's not going to send other angels down to do this work. It's an overwhelming responsibility that we have that he's given us to do. But you know what? We belong to him. We are equipped, and he's given us this job to do. And again, I have a little notation here. Part of my interaction with him is, you know, as Americans, we spend a lifetime getting prepared, right? We go to school. And then we go to school some more. And then we go to school some more. And all I'm preparing to someday, I'm going to do this. We spend a lifetime getting prepared instead of being prepared. And the Bible doesn't talk that way. Of course, there's an element in which, and we're not talking about being against getting prepared. No one is saying that. But we are complete in Christ. And we are to be ready for action. We talked a whole bunch about the fact that in the story that he gave, and in 1 Peter, there is not any of this elongated adolescence. It isn't to be found chronologically nor spiritually. And so we easily can say that, you know what, there are a lot of 31-year-old men who can't even do what a 13-year-old did in the past. And translating that to the faith, there are people who have been Christians for 31 years who can't and aren't willing and feel like they're not ready yet. I'm still working on it. I'm preparing. And yet someone who's been a Christian for 13 months can do it and does do it. So there was this whole give and forth, back and forth. And Michael, am I overspeaking it? Would you think that Pastor Jeffries kind of agreed to me that the emphasis was more on ready for action and not get ready? Correct. So, and again, that is because of the grace of God, not because of us, but because the grace of God has been poured out upon us. Now, hear me clearly. No one is ever saying, nothing that I'm saying here is to be construed against preparing yourself and getting prepared. But being ready for action means that you are getting prepared. It's taking on that mantle of responsibility, even if it's an overwhelming responsibility, and beginning and actually doing it today. Section 3 was a powerful, powerful passage, such that this is the one that you really elaborated on the Friday night earlier, when he had the men. They kind of have a men's night similar to ours, and it's an informal out at a restaurant. He really was after us about this vigorous worship here, and he called us out as men to say, look, you guys got to take the leadership in this. Even though it's not cool. And we are to proclaim his praises to him. That's worship. Proclaim his praises to him. We can proclaim his praises to other people, and we should do that. But proclaim them to him. And so, from this third passage here, our call is to worship. And again, we're ready for that. We're ready for that. That's just we've received the grace of God. Secondly, we are called to grow in godliness. And what he talked about, again, in terms of the Friday night, was that, are you growing in your integrity every day? Are you becoming more and more of a faithful person, a person who's doing the right thing? The third section is we're called to witness to the world. And what he viewed that as is something that had to do with, are we visible? Okay, so if we're worshiping God, and we're increasingly growing in our integrity, our wives and our families are going to be blessed by that. And if that becomes very visible and obvious to other people, that will be attractive, and that is the way the world is transformed. He told a fascinating story, I think it was from his own country, about there were these, just like us, they had these right to life debates going back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. And in London, there was this measure, and this measure, from our perspective, just absolutely went down in flames. And they conducted this whole study and these interviews about why did it go down in flames. And the conclusion was, is that the church had no integrity, and no one had any reason to listen with any believability about anything the church would have to say about that matter. Because the church was so filled with hypocrisy. So it's not about us blogging. It's not about us blogging. It's about us worshiping. It's about us having greater integrity. And it's about us having that integrity in a visible way, such that there's no way somebody can conclude that if a political measure goes the wrong way, that is because the church wasn't worth listening to. The story that he gave as he opened that third session was about a developmentally delayed person that he knows, and about this famous theologian, Karl Barth. And again, as heady as some of the work in 1 Peter 3 was, even some of the nuances and the differences between being ready and getting ready and the reconstruction that caused for that, what he said is, you know, there's a whole bunch of things that are just plain obedience and they're very simple and we just need to do it. And Karl Barth probably, you know, wrote more things by the time he was a young man than we could read in our whole lifetime. And somebody asked Karl Barth near the end of his life, you know, what was the most important thing to know about the Christian faith? And he says, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me. So we never outgrow those simple, basic things, but we do need to always do them. Why is it 10 after 10 already? I'm not so sure where I'm going to go. I'm going to stop here and give Michael or Dave an opportunity to say anything that I missed or they want to correct or expand upon or hear comments from anybody else about anything that I said. I'm not so sure what I'm going to do next week. Go ahead, Dave.
In one of the later sessions,
yes,
you brought up a quote relating to restoring the Senate.
Yes.
It says, we are to trust God with the promises he's made and not that we wish he had made.
Can you stand up, face that way, and say that again to everybody? That's a good promise.
We ought to trust God with the promises he's made and not that we wish he had made.
Yeah, very good. Okay? And he's given us promises, and we trust them with them, not the ones that we hope he will make, or we hope he will do. Good. Anybody else? Michael?
When you talked in the beginning there about how it's a very Jewish Hebraic book.
Yeah.
I would encourage everyone to go home and read 1 Peter and to see all the Jewishness that's really in it. And in the book, Peter writes to these Jews, and he says things like this. If you've tasted and seen that the Lord is good, well, if you think about what he's talking about, tasting, where do you hear tasting in the beginning of the Bible? It's in the garden. And what are they eating? They're eating the wrong tree. Well, these Jews who live out in this podunk area, they've tasted the living tree, the true living tree. And if they've done that, he says things to them like this. You've come to a living stone, rejected of men, but glorious and precious in the sight of God. And then he says, you yourselves, like living stones, are built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. All of that is temple language. He's describing to them of what they were doing in the temple. That God had told them how to build the thing, what it was supposed to be used for. And now he's saying, guess what? You're that temple. That's who you are. And if you compare 1 Peter to Ezekiel, where Ezekiel goes and looks at the temple, and he's told to measure this and measure that, see what's going on. And then he's told there are these rivers that are flowing out of the temple, and they're supposed to be for the watering of the nations. Well, if you go back to the garden, there's these rivers that are going out of the garden, which are supposed to be rivers that water the nations. And then if you go to Revelation 21, and you read about the temple there, this new Jerusalem that's coming down from heaven, it's all temple, 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 temple. The temple, that's who we are. The bride of Christ is what the temple is, because we're the living stones that make up this bride that is described in Revelation 21 that comes down. Well, our whole job is not to look good only, but to go out and live such a way that we transform the world around us. And as I was listening to him in his second lecture, I actually got stop, because that's all I believe about was the temple and this language that was there. And I probably thought about it since then, over and over and over again. We are the temple of the Lord.
Right.
And our job is to change the world around us by being that temple. And when you talked about the other things that struck me was when you talked about young people worshiping God with gusto. If you go into the army as a soldier, and you go to basic training, and the sergeant comes over to you and tells you something, you're supposed to yell back to him, "Sir, yes, sir." You're not supposed to be mealy-mouthed, "Okay, I'll do what you ask." No, you're supposed to be filled with power, and you're supposed to affect the world around you. And just by using your voice, you can do that.
I think the way Pastor Jeffrey said it was, he didn't use that exact example, but similar to that. You know, today, you know, the sergeant comes up, God comes up to you, right? Says something to you, and you go, "Whatever." Right? Not exactly the response. Hey, this is what we're going to do. I have enough material here to make sure that we can get a good session on this, and maybe we'll put our heads together and do some more. So we'll do this one more time next Sunday, and we'll finish that out at least next Sunday, because it really was fascinating. And there's so many things about the temple, and that means that we're his bride as well, and that means there's a whole inheritance of the land, and there's so much here. And again, he had 4 hours, and we've used 45 minutes so far. So a good takeaway for today is, you know what? Let's sing, let's worship, okay? And let's answer to serve, yes, sir, with that singing approach to that. Father God in heaven, thank you. You're our God and our King, and we thank you, Lord, that we belong and that we are equipped and that you have given us a job to do. We thank you, Lord, that because of your good grace already, we are ready for action. Father, thank you. Go before us this day. Help us, Lord, to be those living stones that you have called us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.